Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Most of you, nose up, I guess. And to those of you online, good morning. I hope you're well. Thanks for joining us today. This morning, I'm going to be continuing our teaching through the minor prophets. We've been working our way through some Old Testament prophets in the earlier part of the Bible that oftentimes we don't get to. And so if you want to turn with me, turn to the book of Micah. I believe there'll be a page number on the screen. And this week and in the following week, we're going to be looking at one of the characteristics of the prophets. The prophets, for those we know, they often tend to be a little bit weird, a little bit off. They were oftentimes held at distance from community because prophets had the unfortunate role and task of speaking truth to power. We like to use that phrase, don't we? Speaking truth to power. And oftentimes in a book like Micah, which we're going to look at today, so much of the text, so much of what we're given is judgment and indictment, one after the other, against leaders, in this case against false prophets, and those who were not accurately representing a God who was just, who was full of loving kindness, this beautiful word has said, and was not accurately portraying who God was to be for the people of God in the world. And so as we look at the book of Micah, one of the characteristics of the prophets we look at this week and next is that they have the role of speaking up with passion. And oftentimes the role of a prophet is that of anger and sadness, emotions that we're often not comfortable with. But there's an importance here because in many ways, the prophets both represent the displeasure of God about how things are going, but they also speak on behalf of the people. This is a very human way for the prophets to speak on behalf of God and to God's people toward his displeasure. So as we look at the book of Micah, one example of this comes to us in chapter 3, and we'll begin there. And I just want you to hear these words that Micah says to the leaders of Jacob, because this was a dark time. This was a time of impending judgment, because the kingdoms of both Judah and Israel to the north were soon to be conquered and overtaken by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Now, of course, the people of God don't know this, but it's an incoming judgment. And so because of that, Micah's holding nothing back. He can see that dark times are coming. And here's what he says. He says in verse 1, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. For they will cry out to the Lord, but then he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done.'" One of the most popular scholars, a Jewish scholar who writes about the prophets, is a man named Abraham Joshua Heschel. And he speaks about this passion. He speaks about this, what he calls pathos, this sorrow and anger that all of the prophets embody when speaking to the leaders, to the kings, to other prophets who are acting and living dishonorably. And here's what he says about that. He says, "An analysis of prophetic utterances shows that the fundamental experience of the prophet is a fellowship with the feelings of God, a sympathy with the divine pathos, a communion with the divine consciousness, which comes about through the prophet's reflection of or participation in the divine pathos. The typical prophetic state of mind is one of being taken up into the heart of the divine. Heschel goes on to say that one of the greatest mysteries and gifts of the prophets is that they both hold the words of God in sync with the words of the people. The prophet speaks on behalf of God, but he also speaks on behalf of the people. And when we read the prophets in that way, and we begin to see why such judgment, why such indignation, why what oftentimes feels to our sentiments so harsh and difficult, is we begin to realize that what's behind that is a heart for things to be right and good in the world. But it can leave us overwhelmed. The text tells us that over and over again, Micah was speaking against leaders who were disingenuous in their leadership. Prophets who took advantage of other people because of their religious power. Leaders and government, which was wasteful with what it had. And they took advantage, most of all, of the people who were marginalized and least in their midst. Does it sound familiar? And as much as these times thousands of years ago can feel so far off from our time, when you read a book of Micah, it's about 8-1 when it comes to the proportion of texts that kind of endure with this pathos, this judgment, and this indictment on the leaders. And then we get these little snippets along the way of hope, of compassion, of restoration and forgiveness. And it's a picture into the heart of God. But it can leave us overwhelmed, right? It can leave us confused when you go into some of these prophetic books and we've been talking about, and just time and time again, there's so much judgment, there's so much harshness. It makes us begin to ask questions about the very heart of God. If that pathos is necessarily so intense, how does that leave us? But I want us to think about putting ourselves in our own world and thinking about the way that we feel overwhelmed by our world today in other ways. We've been going through 18 months, coming up on 18 months of a pandemic, of an overwhelming time, an unprecedented time, of languishing, of grief, of hopes lost, and life afflicted. We've felt in the last year, I don't know if you felt, I think we've all felt, the political implications of a divisive decade of political strife and divisiveness. And that's just not out there. It's not just out there in Washington or at the Capitol, in the world of politics, but it's found its way into our very own lives, hasn't it? It's found its way into our families. It's found its way into our closest relationships, into our marriages, into our relationship with our parents, our cousins, our siblings. The pandemic itself becomes politicized. The ideology becomes more important. The anger and the sorrow is ever present in our midst. And now, in the last week or so, we've seen the return of just ugly bloodshed and strife in the Holy Land. A war and a struggle that's gone on, not just for decades, but in many ways for centuries. Strife, division is all around us. And at times, much like the prophets, we can be overwhelmed. We can be consumed. And it can leave us asking questions about what then do we even do, right? Have you been there at all in the last while, asking the questions, feeling powerless? What can we even do? Well, this is the context for the teaching that Micah brings and the prophecy that he brings. And there might be a verse that you're familiar with, if you've heard before, from the book of Micah, and it comes in chapter 6. And when I first came to this book, I had not studied it a lot before, but really what happens is in the structure of the book, we're given this sort of onslaught of judgment with little snippets of hope, but everything comes in the book down, crashing down to chapter 6 in this small verse. You might be familiar with it. It comes and it reads this way, Micah 6:8. It's speaking very individually, very specifically, and very personally, not to a king, not to a prophet, not to a person in power, but to, it says, it very specifically here says, O mortal, it's speaking to a man. In many ways, if we were in Micah's day, it would be speaking very distinctly to an everyday person. Scholars tell us it's a very individual text, and it says this: He, being Yahweh, God, has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You may have heard those words before, but as I threw myself into this text the last several weeks, began to see just why and how important they are, because outside of them, if you were to read the book of Micah, in many ways, you'd leave very, very discouraged. You'd leave feeling very, very overwhelmed. And what I began to see about this text and this message of hope, this calling to everyday people, is that while it can feel overwhelming to feel the injustice, the division, and the strife all around you, keep hope. What are we to do? But keep hope. Know that even your life and the things that you can do can make a difference, and are critical to making a difference in our world. One scholar talks about this verse in this way. He says this. He says, each attribute of the verse does not stand alone, but rather each compounds upon the other toward one single ethic for peacemaking. It's a righteous and creative way of being in the world amidst great injustice. I love that. A righteous and creative way of being in the world amidst great injustice. The first exhortation is to do justly. About 6 months ago, it was a hard time in the fall, if you might remember, somewhere around October here in Denver, and we had had a time when we were kind of coming back out, remember that, mid-fall, and things were looking hopeful, and then kind of came crashing down, and we all had, as we approached the holidays, we had to kind of go back inside. And during that time, if you were here in Capitol Hill, and maybe some of you live in the neighborhood, maybe a lot of you haven't, but we were coming into the office as staff and spending time in the neighborhood. And one thing you may have seen, if you don't live around here, you drove in today, is there's a lot of unsanctioned encampment and people experiencing homelessness throughout this vicinity. And right across from our building, just across the street behind you there to the east, and the parking lot, which was empty because no one was coming in and using those spots, about 60 different people who were experiencing homelessness began to camp in that area. And that wasn't unusual. That was just a lot of these encampments have been moved around throughout the urban area of Denver. You may have seen them. And because of COVID and the already persistent problem of homelessness in our midst, this has not been uncommon in Capitol Hill, but it's gotten much, much worse this last year. And amidst the pandemic and everything, I've spent a lot of time in my work in the last 10 years here at DCC, spending time with folks who are experiencing homelessness. And honestly, at times it feels overwhelming and I feel powerless. Stats tell us that there's roughly documented about 1,300 people who spend the night every night in Denver unsheltered. There's many more than that, thousands more who are actually homeless and without a home. But about 1,300 or so are unsheltered. And so these encampments have grown over the last years, and many of us were feeling disempowered. Well, I spent time, I ended up connecting with a leader who was beginning to think differently. And he just said, and we talked on the phone one day, and he said, Dave, I just feel really powerless. Homelessness is getting worse. And honestly, we just have a limited number of tools during the pandemic. He's like, we need to be more creative. Would you help me think about how we can be more creative? And so he actually got together with some other practitioners, folks who were not power brokers in the city. They were not some highfalutin religious leaders, and they were not well-funded people, but they said, we can do more. And they came up with the concept of safe outdoor spaces, which would serve as stretching the imagination of what dignified housing can be in our city. And he actually came back to us and said, hey, I have an idea, but I want to know if DCC will take a risk with us, if your church will take a risk with us. And so the dream of safe outdoor spaces was born. And so over the next couple of months, we began to work with the city, and a group of people not even at DCC or connected to us began to lobby within city council and got a special emergency zoning permission to allow safe outdoor spaces to exist on private lots. And so this group actually came to us, and we worked together, and we worked with our neighborhood, and we had a lot of very, very colorful conversations with our neighbors about what it would mean to house the homeless temporarily in our midst. And Safe Out Outdoor Spaces were born. And so many of you are aware of this model and what it's meant. But I can't tell you what privilege it's been over the last 6 months to be able to allow our community to play host to this model, to build relationships with folks who are living temporarily here in a more dignified way. I want to tell you that across the street, there were more than 50 people who were camping in that parking lot. And the day we opened the Safe Outdoor Space, some of you know this, but 32 of those people were able to come over and come into our parking lot and to move into the Safe Outdoor Space. And the vast majority of those have stayed if they haven't already moved on to permanent housing. There's been some transitions, there's been some trouble, there's been hiccups along the way, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it's been a beautiful opportunity to do the right thing. To do the right thing. I want to read a couple things of just some of the successes we've seen just in the last month. Now, mind you, this is just the last month. I got this email the other day. And there's a monthly report. So in addition to the shower services and meals that were provided, many of them by folks here in our community, and the numerous service providers that came to help, three people got jobs this last month who are living in SOS. Yeah. Yeah, you can clap for those things. I got a bunch more. five people are connected to housing vouchers for the first time. One moved into the rapid rehousing model through the VA program. We won't use her name, but T got a job, another person. M and T and A got jobs with CSG through a partnership with the Colorado Village Collaborative. Two more were selected for the first time on the short waiting list for housing. J got his ID for the first time in several years. S, a previous resident of SOS, we just got news, now has an apartment and a vehicle. And J and N received a housing voucher for $1,100 a month through Colorado Coalition for the Homeless. Guys, that's 1 month over the last 6 months. Now, again, there's been struggles, there's been hardships, but it feels so good and so important to not lose sight of the ways we are empowered during a time when we feel so overwhelmed and languishing and disempowered. Do justly. Do justly. It goes further and says, love mercy. Love mercy. That word mercy there is a popular word from the Old Testament. It's the single most repeated word given to the very essence of who God in Yahweh is. It's this word hased. And we don't really have a translation in the English language for it, but it means roughly loving kindness. This sense of God's essence as being love. Some texts give the essence of a mother hen pulling her chicks close and holding them close. And when she does that, she's exuding loving kindness. This word gets to the very heart of God. And the exhortation to God's people is, though you are overwhelmed, though there's so much strife around you and it's such a dark time, don't give up. Do justly and love mercy. Be like God. Love mercy. One day, a couple months after we launched the SOS, I went outside and I tried to spend several times each week just inside and out and around, getting to know some of the folks, some of whom I've known for years, who for the first time are in some kind of stable program of temporary housing. And I just wanted to spend time with some folks. And so I was talking to the site supervisor, a wonderful woman named Kweka. And Kweka and I were talking, and as we were talking there, one of the residents came in and he was so happy he was skipping. He had his voucher. And for the first time, he had gotten housing. And he knew that in a few short weeks, he would be moving from the SOS into some kind of permanent housing program within Denver. And so he was excited and we were excited. I'm like, wow, we don't get this every hour. Like, this is pretty cool. And it was good news, much needed good news. And then around came the corner was this tall, lanky guy. We're going to call him Ray. And Ray was holding a handful, and I mean like 40 hamburgers, just arms full of hamburgers from McDonald's. And Ray's awkwardly walking along and coming into the site. And we were like, hey, how's it going? And I was like, is he in the SOS? And Kweka's like, no, I don't know him. And I was like, hey, how's it going? And he said, hey, I just wanted to share these. Can I give these as a donation? And I was like, yeah, that's great. Why not? And I said, why are you doing that? And he's like, well, I live up there. And if you don't know, on the other side of the parking lot, that tall six-story building is Colorado Coalition for the Homeless Housing. So it's folks who were formerly homeless and now are in the transitional program moving towards some kind of permanent housing. And he said, my balcony's up there, and I look down on this thing, and I'm so excited. He said, when I was on the streets years ago, I wish something like this would have existed. And you know what? He said, the only way that I got in here and that I'm taking steps towards permanent housing is that so many people came along and helped me. So I want to give back. And so he's holding these hamburgers. He's like, so you just take them? And I was like, yeah, we'll take them. So Ray gave us hamburgers. And then Ray heard about the guy who got housing. And when he heard about the guy who got housing, who was also talking in the background, they just fell into this incredible embrace. And he began crying. And Ray says, you got this. You got this. Man, I was here. I was in your shoes. I'm so happy for you. You got this. And Ray and this resident exchanged phone numbers. And we got the little picture, a little picture. And to me, that was the essence of generosity and radical loving kindness. People like Ray, who live and die by grace every single day. Do justly. Love mercy. And the last exhortation that says, and walk humbly with your God. The word humbly here is obviously a translation. It's a word that we can't really grasp and so fully in English, but it speaks to this idea of meekly or gently. The other day, my family, not the other day, but my family's been in the process of moving. And so we recently moved and we have new neighbors. And because of that, I'm getting to know my neighbors. And just a few days ago, I was out at the street and grabbing my mail, and one of the neighbors came over, and I've been doing this a lot, which is really fun, to meet new people, and I'm feeling like I want to be a good neighbor, so I'm putting on my best small talk, you know, and not getting too close, right, trying to honor boundaries and everything, and I began to talk to this guy, and honestly, we talked for like 20 minutes, and it was a real good connection. He was sharing about his life, he wanted to know what I did, he thought it was so cool that I was a pastor, and we just talked for a while, and at the end, something came up around the pandemic. And as he was sharing, he just said, man, I just think this thing is so totally overblown. I've been like watching and reading a bunch of stuff, and I really think there's not much to this. And what this neighbor doesn't know, and it'd be interesting if he attends our service this morning, but what he doesn't know in that morning is that just a couple days before, one of my best friend's dads died of COVID. And he's back there this weekend burying his father, who he played a round of golf with about a month ago. And so normally, I'm a really diplomatic guy. And those of you that know me, I generally am gentle of heart. I'm not prone toward anger. But when he said that, and he belittled that, I don't share that for you to tell my view or appraise my view of what I think about the pandemic. What began to boil up in me was pathos, anger. And I'm not good at challenging people, but I said to him, in that sense of strength, I said to him, let me just stop you right there. And I wanted to tell him, I wanted to lecture him. I wanted to tell him about my friend's heartache. I wanted to tell him what it meant to be surprised by his father's death, a perfectly healthy man who had, you know, spent 3 weeks with 100% oxygen, almost on life support, who struggled so hard that he actually chose to not be intubated because it was just too much. I wanted to tell him the heartache that I felt for my friend. I wanted to lecture him on why he shouldn't come to his new neighbors and tell him his opinions about these things. But you know what happened instead? It wasn't my own doing, nor even a mark of my character. I just burst into tears. I just began to cry, and I began to share with him about my heartache, and I just said, I'm sorry, I can't hear that right now. I want you to have your own opinions and feel what you need to feel or say what you want to say, but honestly, when you say that right now, I need you to know one of my best friends just died, or his dad just died because of this. He obviously had no idea what to do, but he listened. But you know, I think he saw me. And I think he saw me because we were close. And again, not because of my character. I was just emotional. And I think that somehow instead of my anger covering my sadness somehow broke through. And he saw those tears and he began to have some empathy for me. He began to put himself in my shoes just a little bit. And you know, the exhortation here is to walk humbly with your God. And I'm not saying I've done that really well, but I think the idea is this idea of meekness and gentleness is so lost in our culture these days. The humanizing factors that remind us that in all the ways that we're different, we do share the same, with so many things in our common humanity. When we're on social media and we're held at arm's length from people who share their opinions, we get extra courage, right? We get electronic courage. We get keyboard courage. But it's hard to hate up close, isn't it? It's hard to dehumanize somebody or belittle their experience when you're right there with them in the flesh. And I think this is just a small picture of what it means to walk humbly with our God. We have to get close. We have to suspend our judgment. We have to stay curious and move toward people. We should probably fight less battles on social media. And maybe rather than your cousin or your uncle or your sister who took that jibe at your that jab at maybe your political ideology, maybe it's not a public message to them, but maybe it's a private message to tell them about your experiences. Or maybe even better, to reach out and set up a time to hear more about their experience and what led them to the way that they think. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Keeping justice personal and reminding ourselves that all of us, no matter what we're overwhelmed by and what we're facing, we still have power in our choices. We still can make a difference when we choose to embody the very character of God. What I love about this text is oftentimes in our religious world, we hear this idea of what the Lord requires of you. That's how the verse begins. But my favorite part and what I'm learning about is it says, He has shown you. This way of being in the world, this more just and compassionate way of showing up, is not like a total left turn in the text. But in fact, the exhortation here is that this is actually the heart of God that He has shown you, that has demonstrated to you time and time again. He's not requiring some undue burden of you. Yes, it's hard. But the exhortation here is, I've shown you what love looks like. What I require of you is what I require of myself. You see, this is the very character of God lived out in the flesh. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is a famous passage from Jesus' teaching when he's speaking to his disciples. And he's talking about what it means to follow him. What it means, what's the task? And Jesus, in a similar fashion, is saying to his disciples, here's what it requires of you to follow me. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what it means to take on the way of Christ. This is what it means to embody the heart of God. So many times in our world, if we're not overwhelmed by all the hard things that are going on, or we come to a passage like or a prophet like the book of Micah, and we're hurt, we're overwhelmed by all the judgment and all the transgressions that the people have faced, and oftentimes we lose the very heart of God. But this is it, my friends. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. At the end of the text, turning back to Micah, the book finishes this way. And this is the heart in which Micah has told us about who God is like. Over all these, the really difficult passages of judgment and all of the punishments that are coming upon Israel, the book ends with these last verses. And it's a reflection back to the very heart of God, who God is and who he's shown them to be. In Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, it says this. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. The fullness of God's essence is love and love alone. The fullness of who God is and who he's calling to be is this love, this just and merciful way of being in the world, a creative way of being through the world that cuts through the division, the incendiary remarks that you have on Facebook, a way of being in the world that exudes and embodies the very heart of God. And before we go this morning, before I close, I want to ask one thing of you. We're coming to the end of our time with the SOS Project because we made a commitment that we would do this for 6 months. We made a commitment to our community, our near neighbors. It would have been beneficial probably to go longer, but because there was so much pushback, we made a six-month commitment to them. And so in light of that, the Safe Outdoor Space is moving to a church in Park Hill, and we're celebrating that. We're excited about that. Park Hill United, yeah, you can clap for that. Honestly, churches are not coming out of the woodwork to host SOSs, but an incredibly beautiful, historically diverse church. It was actually the first desegregated church in the city of Denver. Park Hill United Methodist Church has taken on the task, and they're going to be play host to the Safe Outdoor Space. We found out about a week ago that the neighbors have rallied together, several of whom are lawyers, and there's a lawsuit out against the church, the Colorado Village Collaborative, who's our service provider and partner here, the city of Denver. And they've named the pastor, Nathan, my friend, a newer friend of mine, they've named him in the lawsuit specifically. And so I want to pray for Nathan and the Park Hill United Methodist Church right now, and they're going to be in court this next week. But I also want to give you their email. And this is an email of the church, and I texted Nathan and just asked him if I could do this because I want to encourage them. So if you would, I'll leave this up for a little bit, but if you have a chance, regardless of what you, maybe you live in Park Hill and you're not sure what you think about it. Maybe you live in Park Hill and you're pumped, like right down here. But regardless of your position, I want to encourage this community. I want to come as another church who's had the opportunity to host the SOS and just speak words of life to them. So if you can, take a picture of that, write it down. For those of you online, hopefully you can see that. And we'd love for you just to send a word of gratitude and just let them know you're praying for them because they have a hard couple weeks ahead with this lawsuit. So with that, let me pray and we'll continue worshiping together. God, thank you for the opportunity to do justice in our world. Amidst all of the difficulties we've faced and the challenges that we still face day in and day out, Lord, I have no idea what people in this room or people online are facing today, but I know this. I know it's real, and I know it's hard, and I know it's heavy, but God, by your grace and goodness, I pray that we would be a people that would not hold back, that we would not cower, and God, when we feel overwhelmed, may we rally together, Lord, to be a prophetic people of justice and loving kindness and humility in our world, God. Help us to do that. We pray for Park Hill United Methodist Church. We pray for Pastor Nathan Adams. We pray for that community and the committees and all the people that have worked so hard to make that happen. We pray for the Colorado Village Collaborative and their leadership. We pray for the so many great neighbors in Park Hill who are trying to fight to make this happen. And Lord, we pray for those who are against it because we know it's reasonable to have reservations. But God, we also believe this is a good thing. It's a just thing. It's a merciful thing, and it's a good thing for our city. And so we pray, God, that we can send this community of people in peace, that they would be sustained, and that, Lord, beautiful things would move forward in our city for those experiencing homelessness. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that your heart and your center is love and chesed and goodness, God, and we depend on that because we need that. We love you, and we thank you, God, for who you are and for this time. In Jesus' name.